I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to review verse 3 and move on to verse 9, Lord willing, this morning. Our current exposition on 1 Corinthians is tongue-in-cheek, a study about bodybuilding. Not building up the muscles, but building up the members. All right? And so this letter was written to a church in crisis. They were dealing with sin and selfishness, sectarianism, and the book is a challenge. It's a call to God's people to be holy, to be godly through personal purity, through political unity, through practical charity. And the church, if you remember, was located in a city that was in Greece. It was a pagan Greek metropolis, which was located on an isthmus between two bodies of water. People and sailors would come there for the temple to Artemis, but it was a city that promoted indulgence and immorality. And the book was vital for those who originally received it in the first century, but it's just as timely for our church and modern day Christianity because it deals with things that we also deal with. If you join me here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, we're going to read just a partial text. We have a little bit of an extended introduction today, but let's read verses 3 and 4 just to get started, all right? 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 3, hear the word of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your amazing grace. It is the subject of this text, and it is obviously been the subject of many songs and hymns through the years, and it still amazes us today that you loved us despite our sin and that you gave us unmerited favor in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would help me and give me both utterance and ability today to recall and to communicate effectively the things that we find in this text. Bless us because we've asked in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. After the opening salutation or blessing in verses 1 through 3, and that's what composed our introduction to the book last week, Paul does another very familiar thing that he often does in his letters, and that he expresses thanksgiving to God for this church. And so specifically, Paul is giving gratitude for God's grace. That's what I've entitled the message as this morning, gratitude for God's grace. And we ended last week with an initial look at this grace of God that he's referring to. And I had us reread verse 3 specifically because I talked about three advantages for believers last week out of verse 3. Grace, which is unmerited or legal favor standing before God, which produces peace and emotional freedom, knowing that we are forgiven, and then a family, that we have a spiritual family. God is our Father because Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, has become our Lord and Savior. He is the appointed Christ or the anointed one. And as soon as Paul reminds them that they have been blessed with God's saving grace in verse 3, then he moves into this thanksgiving because of that grace that we read in verse 4. Now, I want to remind you once again that grace is, and I don't mind reiterating it and emphasizing it, unmerited favor. Our salvation is not a cooperation between us and God, that somehow God does his part and we do our part, and that therefore God saves us. No, God does his part, and the only thing he requires of us is that we believe. It is not of works, no religious ritual, no righteous deeds that we could ever do can ever get us saved. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is very important for us. Now, grace is a major term and a major theme in the New Testament. Grace is used 155 times in our New Testament, 27 books, all right? 110 of those, it's used by the Apostle Paul himself. That's why sometimes he's known as the Apostle of Grace. But John uses it early on in John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ," or Jesus Christ. Now, one of the people that has blessed the church with a lot of commentaries and has worked hard to give us tools to help us in our preaching is a man who went home to be with the Lord just last year, John MacArthur. And in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he makes some introductory points that I wanted to just incorporate in this today. I'm not going to preach his sermon by any stretch of the imagination, but he talks about grace and he says, grace cannot coexist with guilt. Grace cannot coexist with guilt. And the reason he says that, Romans 5:20, the law was brought in so that trespasses might increase, but where sin increases, grace increased all the more. I really appreciated that the song service that we had from beginning to end today. My sins are many, but His mercy is more. Where I sinned, God's grace was more than sufficient to take care of each and every one of my sins. Hallelujah. I can't sin so much or stray so far that the grace of God cannot save me. And so grace is incompatible with guilt. Since we're saved by grace alone and not by our righteous works, our lives are not some sort of a ledger system where we're trying to achieve a positive balance through religious effort to achieve our own salvation. No, God saves completely. Therefore, guilt and condemnation are gone. And Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Folks, if you deal with guilt, and I know some of you deal with guilt, you feel bad about something that happened in the past, something that you did. You chose to walk away from a relationship. You chose to betray someone. You chose to insult God. I get it. We can feel really guilty at times. But can I tell you, grace is incompatible with guilt. You didn't do anything to deserve salvation. God gave it to you despite your sin. Not only is grace incompatible with guilt, but it cannot coexist with human obligation. This is still John MacArthur's. This is introducing our message today, believe it or not. But there are certain Christian denominations who argue very loudly that Jesus came as an act of God's grace, but that our salvation is a cooperative effort with His sacrifice, and that we have to add to His sacrifice our sacraments. Have you ever heard the word sacrament? Sacrament is a word meaning an implement of grace, that we're adding to the grace of God with our own religious effort. And so they will have a list of these sacraments. Now, in such an apostate works-based system, Jesus has done His part, and now it's up to you. You go out and do your part. Get baptized, take communion, go to confession, whatever. But biblicists, such as we are, disagree very loudly with what they're pronouncing loudly. They say, you got to do. And we say, no, it's already done. Jesus paid it all. Hallelujah, folks. Because if you add works to grace, according to the Apostle Paul, it ceases to be grace. Romans 11:6. If we're saved by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. The human side of salvation is not sacraments. Get this. The human side of salvation, quite simply, is belief. Because we are saved by grace through faith. That means I am saved by what I believe. Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift but an obligation. But to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. It is what we believe that saves us. So grace is incompatible with guilt. It's incompatible with human obligation. It's incompatible with human merit. You see, Judaism had turned their religion into a merit system of law-keeping. That's why they highlighted and prized Moses so much. But in many cases in the New Testament, grace is the antithesis of the law. For the law says do, grace says done. The law can condemn our offenses, but grace covers our offenses. The law says behave, while grace says believe. The law says that we're sentenced, while grace says that we are saved. Do you get the difference? Oh, how grateful we are that we're saved by grace through faith, that it's not ourselves, it's the gift of God, it is not of works, so that no one can boast. You want to have proof that salvation is by grace and not by works? Remember the story of Jesus talking about two men going into the temple to pray? The first, a Pharisee, that means someone who was very religious, devout, very separated in their worldly efforts to earn salvation. And that Pharisee, Luke 18, gets up and says, Lord, I'm so glad that I'm not like other people. I don't cheat and I don't sin. I'm summarizing and embellishing. But basically what he is saying is, look at everything I've done. And I'm not like this sinner even back here. The Lord's evaluation was that prayer didn't help him. He went home just as much a sinner as when he walked into church. But the second guy was a tax collector. And people thought of them as cheats. And they thought of them as turncoats, assisting Rome and hurting real people. And he wouldn't even look to heaven. He bowed his head and his heart says that he beat upon himself, saying, Lord, you got to have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the guy that went home justified. Do you get it? Salvation is not by the good works that we do, the fasting, the prayers. It's not by the religious efforts and duties or the sacraments. Salvation is always a gift of God's grace. And that's what Paul emphasized at the end of verse 3 that we looked at last week. And that's what he's giving gratitude for here as we start our text. And so he gives gratitude in verse 4, and then he wants to really tell us about all of these things that grace has done for believers, all right? The blessings, the benefits. And so in the remainder of today's text, in my outline for this message, Paul's going to give a mutual understanding, both to his readers and to those of us who came so many years later and were studying this book together, he's going to tell us the benefits that grace has produced for our lives. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. And this is some of our past blessings. We have been strategically enriched in Christ Jesus. We notice this as he talks about our gifts. Verse 5. Excuse me. For in him, that's talking about Christ Jesus, going back to verse 3, in Christ Jesus, you have been, past, enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Back in 1986, when I was at Cedarville College, I took a course called Advanced Public Speaking. And it's my understanding that my professor for that class, Dr. Sharon Biddle, later became one of the consultants for President Ronald Reagan in his U.S. Department of Education. This was again in the mid-80s. But as we took that course on advanced public speaking, rather than simply evaluating our performance in giving speeches, our elocution, she was helping us to delve into the proper philosophy and content of public addresses, because we know that speech can be used for nefarious purposes. Adolf Hitler is a prime example of a passionate and well-spoken individual, but who used his speech inappropriately. It was hate speech, and it furthered his political goals of ethnic cleansing and world military domination. So Dr. Biddle is making us study these ancient works of oratory, and one of the people that we had to study was Aristotle's famous treatment on the subject of moral communication, and it's aptly entitled Rhetoric. And he identified three components of good speaking: logos, that's logic, or facts and intellect, okay? Ethos, that's the ethic behind what you're saying, that's that you would speak with honesty, integrity, that the content that you were choosing to include. And that was to combat deception of all forms. The final thing that Aristotle really highlighted was pathos. Logos, ethos, pathos. Pathos gives us our English word pathetic. We would use it for sympathetic and various other things. It refers to community impact, the emotional connection that good communicators make with their audience. It deals with the way in which a speaker motivates an audience to action or to response. This classic work was so influential that we were still studying it 2,400 years after its original debut. They say, why are you bringing all of this up? Well, simply because Paul praises this church for its effective use of speech and knowledge. And I don't believe that this was accidental. First, it's not accidental because all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, right? But second, because Paul was well educated and he knew the history of Corinth. He knew that although Aristotle himself had never been a citizen of Corinth, he knew that one of Aristotle's prized students, Philip II of Macedon, was the leader of the League of Corinth. And that by being the leader of the League of Corinth, that Philip was training that political body in Aristotle's Hellenistic principles on how to govern the states and the cities of that region. And so Paul realizes how important oral rhetoric was, and he is affirming their speech and their knowledge. But this wasn't an insincere compliment from Paul. It wasn't mere hyperbole. It's a noteworthy observation. And he uses the phrase in verse 5, in him, in Christ Jesus, you have been, past tense, enriched in every way, with all knowledge, all kinds of speech, and with all knowledge. Now, This is comprehensive, and it would be getting ahead of ourselves to spend too much time on this point. But Paul's going to spend several chapters of this book talking about the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. And vital to the use and abuse of spiritual gifts is speech and knowledge. Are you getting it? So he's laying a foundation. He's putting down the framework. In the past, you got saved. That was because of the grace of God. But getting saved because of the grace of God, you now have been enriched in Christ. You've been placed in Christ. And Christ is all you need. Because with Christ, you have the ability to use all kinds of speech to benefit and to encourage the church of God. You've been given all kinds of expressions of knowledge. Now, why is he doing that? Because there's going to be a very large element of this church that's going to believe that you need to add to Christ additional spiritual gifts. Now, Jesus Christ gives us his Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and he is the down payment of our salvation. He is the first installment of all that God plans to do for us. Hallelujah, you get the Holy Spirit. But now get this. Christ is what you need, and the Holy Spirit will give you a gift, but you should not and ought not to get frustrated if you don't get the gift you want. Because the element here at Corinth was going to say, well, you need to speak in tongues. Does this element still exist in modern-day Christianity? You ever heard of Pentecostal or charismatic churches or Assemblies of God or others in the signs and miraculous movement, signs and wonders movement, I guess is what I'm trying to talk about. And they're going to tell you, you need Jesus Christ, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're in trouble. Now, let me tell you something. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. You can't have one without the other. Period. So they were already comprehensively blessed. And this confirmed the testimony that Paul was telling them. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And that salvation was first announced by the Lord, but was confirmed to those by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Listen, believers are gifted. But that giftedness does not mean that every one of us are going to exercise spiritual gifts the exact same way. First of all, you are gifted by God's grace when he gave you Jesus Christ. And really, for salvation and for sanctification, Christ is all you need. You do have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not something that we're going to pray and say, I need a special gift. I need an additional blessing. I need a second blessing. Give me signs. Give me wonders. Give me tongues. Paul's going to say that's illegitimate, okay? And he's laying that framework right now. Believers are gifted. We are strategically enriched in Christ Jesus, but believers are also grounded. We talked about the past, but now let's talk about the present. Believers are spiritually empowered in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Paul says, I don't need an inventory of what you have and what you don't have, what personally you're doing or not doing. I don't know in your life what God has gifted you to do by his Spirit, but I can tell you this, whatever it is, you don't lack what you need. Don't use it as an excuse. Don't use it as a cop-out. Well, I'm not gifted to come to church every Sunday. What in the world are you talking about? That's not a spiritual gift. You see, your walk with the Lord and your daily devotion to Him, it's about Jesus Christ, and He's given you the Spirit, and the Spirit will enable you, but it's still about Jesus Christ. You don't lack any spiritual gift. This was an amazing statement for him to make 7 verses into the book, because he's going to deal with at least 3 chapters of them thinking we need better gifts. All right? No, you don't. You need Jesus Christ. And that's the affirmation. The modern English versions really have a hard time capturing the entire essence of what Paul is communicating. But remember, he's responding to their questions. And they were feeling second class because they didn't have this gift of speaking foreign languages that they had never studied. They felt, well, some people can do that. We're not doing it. And Paul uses the Greek present tense to say that at that very moment, they did not lack anything. Therefore, they didn't need to seek additional. Okay? This is really what our theme verse from last year was telling us, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need, right? For a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Well, that's why I'm calling it affirmation. It's why I'm calling it groundedness. These believers did not need anything else to complete them. And moving on, he also is kind of clever. Look at verse 7. It says, you don't lack anything as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He's going from what you presently have to what you are anticipating in the future. He is saying, you don't need anything, you don't lack anything now, and you won't lack anything until Jesus Christ comes back. Now that's pretty cool. You have all that you need for today and tomorrow. Jesus Christ came the first time as the Bible predicted, Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He could redeem us who are under the law. Praise God, Jesus Christ really came, and you can prove it historically. All right? It happened. And just like He came the first time, He's promised that He's coming again. In fact, right after Jesus was ascended before the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they're seeing Him go up into the clouds, they're gazing up into the sky, and they're just looking. They don't see anything but clouds anymore and blue sky. And then all of a sudden, there's 2 men dressed in white. Normally, that refers to angels. The Bible in that passage doesn't refer to it as angels, but their message makes it clear that they were angels, because they said, hello, you man of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into the heavens? Hello? Get back to reality now. This same Jesus who has been taken up from you will come in the same manner that you saw Him go up into the heavens. He's going to come back in the clouds. That's the rapture. When He comes in the clouds and the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then after that, we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah, folks. He's coming again. But not only in the clouds, after 7 years of tribulation, He's going to come. He's going to set His feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to win the victory for the nation of Israel. The whole world under the Antichrist is going to to amass a large army in opposition to them. And Jesus is going to win the day. And Revelation tells us about this, that it says, look, he is coming with the clouds, Revelation 1:7, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all people on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus is coming back. And so Paul is saying, you don't lack anything presently. You don't lack anything in the future. You will eagerly wait for Jesus Christ, and you will have all that is sufficient for life and godliness up until that point. Then, my time is already up, but here we go. Believers are strategically enriched in Christ Jesus. We are spiritually empowered in Christ Jesus. And this is the future. Believers are secure eternally in Christ Jesus. Their guarantee. This is about our future. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. He, being Jesus Christ, will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I asked Brandon earlier in the week specifically to include the song that we sang in the middle song of our sequence, He Will Hold Us Fast. Did you notice it said, He will keep you firm to the end. He will hold us fast. It's because he's faithful. You know, the Marines, their motto is Semper Fi, always faithful. Can I tell you, they got that from God, from our Savior. Because he was always faithful before they ever thought of it, all right? Always faithful. And it is because of the Lord's great love that we're not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And the band had us sing that song too. Part of our understanding of God's amazing grace is that since we didn't earn or deserve salvation by our own merits anyway, it assures me that I can't lose my salvation because of demerits. Did you ever go to a school that gave you demerits? Cedarville College, we signed a statement of how we would compose and conduct ourselves as Christians while we were on campus. And so there were certain things. You had to be in the dorm by a certain time, and you had to keep your bed made and not. I mean, there was just a lot of things that we had to do. And if you didn't do it and you got caught, they gave you an official slip of a demerit. You get enough demerits, you have to go see the dean. If you get too many trips to see the dean, you got expelled. Demerits were bad things. All right? Can I tell you, that is not at all what happens in our Christian life. It's not like we get the merit of Jesus Christ, but if you get enough demerits, you're in trouble. No! All we have is the merit of Jesus Christ's righteousness. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. If I didn't earn it, I can't do something to lose it. So that's why he can say with absolute authority, he will keep you fast to the end. Hallelujah. I can't lose this. I can't choose to undo it. I am his, he is mine, and it's forever. This is the wonderful truth about our salvation, is that it will endure because he has promised. It will endure, and in fact, it says, Well, let me read you a verse out of Jude. Verse 24, there's only one chapter. It says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, both now and forevermore. Amen. We may fail God many times and in many ways, and listen, we will and we do. But God cannot fail you. Let me say that again. You may fail God, but God will never fail you. He never fails. We are banking on the guarantee of God Himself. And as long as God exists, our salvation in Christ exists. Not because of who I am, or how good I am, or how good of a Christian I attempt to be. It's because of who He is, and that He cannot lie, and He cannot die. Well, I have gone long. Let me just conclude quickly. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels or demons, neither the presence nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Because we are saved by grace alone, not with our works, by faith alone. It's just simply because I believe that He offered it to me and I accepted it. Through Jesus Christ alone. I don't have to have Him plus an additional blessing from the Holy Spirit. No, I just have Christ. He is my guarantee. But it is a great guarantee. And so Paul gives gratitude for God's grace. Heavenly Father, thank You that salvation is not left up to us. Thank You that it's not even a cooperative effort. Thank You that I don't need Christ plus even an additional spiritual gift or second blessing from the Holy Spirit. Thank You that salvation is through Jesus Christ. And all You ask me to do is confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead so that I can be saved. Father, this is amazing grace. And we're thankful for it in Jesus' name. Amen.